This morning we're continuing our study of Nahum. Nahum, the Old Testament minor prophet. This morning reading from Nahum chapter 2, that's on page 782 of your pew Bibles. Nahum chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 9. And again, you may be asking, okay, preacher, you know, why Nahum? Why not just stick with the Gospels? Well, I believe we're going to see the Gospel. God has a clear Gospel light here, even in Nahum. There in verse 2, Nahum 2, verse 2. But as well, we as followers of Christ are called to know all of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation. I know we're all drawn to certain portions of Scripture, certain books of the Bible more than others. But continue to have a plan to read through all of God's Word, to know all of God's Word. There's a rich blessing in every book of the Bible. But hear God's Word, Nahum chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And here Nahum, God's prophet, is prophesying to Nineveh first in verse 1, and then I believe 2. God's people in verse 2, and then back to Nineveh again, verse 3, and just so you can follow what God is teaching us here in His Word. But hear God's Word, Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that your word is indeed a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, to lead us to Christ. Pray this morning, Father, that as we study the political military situation surrounding Nineveh and the country of Assyria back in Nahum's day, that we would be seeing the hope, the promise of the gospel, the assurance that you are a God who redeems and restores your beloved children, a God who loves us unfailingly in Christ. Pray that your Holy Spirit would be giving us minds to understand and hearts to obey. All to your glory and praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. World travelers and students of history love to visit the significant ruins of great cities and buried cultures. Maybe you've done that in the past. They flock to places such as the stone ruins of Machu Picchu in Peru that was built somewhere, they figure, around 1450 AD. Or maybe you've seen the Colosseum in Rome that was built around 70 AD, or even to take it back a little bit further, there is the temple ruins of the Parthenon in Greece that was built all the way back in about 438 BC. And lest you think, well, I need to travel abroad to see those. When we lived in Mississippi, we visited ruins of Windsor. It's a little bit south of Port Gibson, almost on the Mississippi River there. If you travel to the ruins of Windsor, really it's just columns, but massive columns about 45 feet high, made out of brick and plaster that are still standing after well over 100 years. The ruins of Windsor came about when the plantation home burned down in 1890. You know, but as we look at these together, significant cities, colosseums, temples, and homes fall into ruin, usually due to natural disaster or neglect or maybe fire or warfare. You know, here in Nahum 2, we see ruin of a different sort. You know, God's sovereign ruin, his divine destruction of the city of Nineveh, the prophesied destruction of the city of Nineveh due to their unrepentance. And as well, we'll see the Lord's promised restoration of Jacob and the covenant community of Israel. And it gives us gospel hope as well. You know, we're not surprised to learn of the ruin of a godless and unrepentant culture like Assyria. But it should bring hope, glad hope, sure hope to our hearts when we witness God's sovereign revelation and restoration. Now, therefore, our chief verse, but we'll look at the verses before and after, is there Nahum chapter 2, verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. As we look at Nahum 2, consider this, that the Lord's promise of ruin and restoration provides us, even today, with unending hope. Well, why can we find unending hope in the Lord's promise? First, in verse 1, there's a call to readiness. Verse 2, there is a comfort of restoration. And then we'll be looking at verses 3 through 9 together. There is a certainty of ruin. We begin there with Nahum chapter 2, verse 1. This call by Nahum, really a call by God to military readiness for Nineveh. Again, just to a quick review of Nahum, if you've forgotten or you haven't been here before. We've been looking through Nahum chapter 1. We've heard of the Lord's sovereign announcement of judgment upon Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was the world power of the day. If you look at a map, you can see that Assyria would be modern-day Iraq. The city of Nineveh is located on the Tigris River, on the east bank of the Tigris River. The modern city of Mosul is located on the west bank of the city, or of the Tigris River. We've learned there in Nahum 1 all about the gracious attributes of the Lord, who reveals himself to us in his word, who brings holy judgment upon unrepentant cities and sinners. And we concluded last Lord's Day there with Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, a transitional verse. In fact, some included as the first verse of Nahum chapter 2. Hear it again. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You know, here the Lord is proclaiming the certain hope of salvation to Judah and to us as well, the promise of a Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we end chapter 1 on this great note of gospel hope, the good news of salvation, and God himself graciously gives us cause for celebration. You know, but God is not done yet. And Nahum chapter 2 verse 1 is a surprising verse in many ways, for it's God's call to, you know, by the prophet Nahum to Nineveh to be militarily prepared for what is to come. You know, it's been over 100 years, remember, since the prophet Jonah spoke to the city of Nineveh. With his short and sweet prophetic message, Jonah chapter 3 verse 4, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you know the story. Nineveh did repent. God did spare Nineveh for these 100+ years, but it seems that Nineveh fell back into their sin, back into their idolatry, and they're ready to be overtaken by the enemy. And so Nahum prophesies, the scatterer has come up against you, the destroyer has come up against you. That little word scatterer is important. Assyria, you remember, is the world power. It was one of their political military strategies when they attacked a country, when they conquered a country. Rather than leaving the people in the cities intact, they would deport the people into one of the far-flung regions of their empire. They wanted to take away any sense of power. They didn't want the people to revolt against them. And so Assyria would be known as the scatterer. And here Nahum the prophet is saying, well, the scatterer now has come up against you, Nineveh. And so there are four rapid-fire commands that Nahum gives to Nineveh. We read them there in verse 2. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. Guard the battle towers. Make sure you keep on your eye on all the roads that are leading up to Nineveh. Dress for battle, literally grow firm your loins, you know, get ready for the attack. And then collect all your strength. Boldly bring your exceeding strength to this certain battle that is fixing to fall upon you. And so the question here is, why would Nahum the prophet be warning Nineveh, the enemy, about the certainty of attack? This is a puzzling providence of God. You know, if you're going to attack an enemy, you want to catch him by surprise. You don't want to say, well, you know, we're going to attack you on such and such a day, at such and such a time, right here in this spot. And yet that is exactly what Nahum is telling Nineveh. You know, get ready for this military battle. And we have a biblical parallel, though. When you go back to the Old Testament book of Joshua, you remember when God's people came up against Jericho? You know, it's amazing, should be surprising, humbling, God's military strategy. What did God have his people to do? To march around the city every day for 7 days. On the seventh day, they were to march around it 7 times. And then they were to strongly blow their trumpets, and there was to be loud shouting. And even though Jericho knew that the attack was coming, what happened to Jericho? You know, the walls collapsed. They couldn't defend themselves against God's holy divine attack. Now, isn't that the way the Lord works spiritually? O. Palmer Robertson captures this truth, going back to Genesis, that 3:15, the first promise of the gospel. He writes this, thinking about Nahum chapter 2. Satan's method may be to subvert by striking at the heel. But the seed of woman raised up by God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, but the seed of woman raised up by God strikes the death blow at the head. God is telling Nineveh, even though you are fully prepared for this battle, you will certainly be destroyed. And yet I believe as well it's a call to repentance. God is calling out to Nineveh yet again. Repent of your sins. It's not too late. Don't rest on your military strength for your security. Don't think that your money, your plunder will preserve you. There's only one thing that can save you as a city, as a country, as a culture. And that's if you repent of your sins. Even though you prepare yourself for this bloody battle, your only hope rests in repentance. I believe it's an application of that truth we first heard in Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Hear it again. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is slow to anger, yes, but his righteous judgment is coming upon Nineveh and all unrepentant cities, countries, and cultures. That need for readiness. I think hurricane season is about past. I'm afraid to say that too soon. In every hurricane season, we're always overwhelmed by hurricane preparedness bulletins on TV and in the newspaper. Make sure you have your bottled water, a good supply of food on hand, your weather radio, flashlights, prescription medicines on hand, your valuable papers all in one location that you can take with you. It's good to be prepared, and the Lord is calling Nineveh to be prepared. Not just for military battle, but the Lord is graciously calling even Nineveh to be prepared to meet a just, great, good, and gracious God who brings good news of salvation and publishes peace to sinners. And so it begins with this call to military readiness for Nineveh. There is hope, even for Nineveh, the hope of repentance. But now verse 2, we see the comfort of sovereign restoration, for Israel. There's a hope for them as well, a hope of restoration. And it starts with that comfort of the Lord's presence. As you're reading through Old Testament books, or really any book of the Bible, it's always important to keep in mind the names and titles of God that are used. Here in Nahum, quite often you see that title, Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, Jehovah, literally the faithful, the covenant-keeping God, the God who promises salvation to his children. And here, Nahum 2, verse 2, it starts off, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. It's a good reminder to God's own people. You're not going to restore yourselves. You're not going to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. You're against Nineveh or against any enemy, you have no hope other than your hope in the Lord. And here the Lord promises that he will not only bring back the former glory of Jacob and Israel, but he will give a greater hope of an enduring and exultant majesty to his struggling ones. Now, just a textual question here. For those of you who still use the King James, translates this verse a little bit different. It translates that opening line of verse 2, for the Lord is turning away from Jacob and from Israel. But I believe the better understanding of the verb that's used here and then looking at it in context is the idea that the Lord is restoring. Just with that name of God, and as we see the work of God here, the Lord is graciously restoring his people. Now, there is comfort in the Lord's presence. There is comfort in the Lord's promise of restoration, restoring the majesty, the eminence, the exaltation of Jacob. Jacob usually referring to Israel as a whole, and we see that again there, the majesty of Israel. But as you know Bible history, you know that the northern kingdom of Israel fell first in 722 B.C. Southern kingdom, Judah, fell in 586 before Christ was born. And here the Lord is saying the Lord is going to restore you as well. Because shortly after Nineveh fell, guess who fell next? Judah fell as well. And here God is giving a prophecy, a promise that he will be restoring Jacob. He will be restoring Israel. The Lord is not going to bring about a military restoration. Maybe that's what Israel was hoping for. You know, maybe our military will be strong as it was in King David's day when we whooped all the enemies. You know, maybe they were hoping for political restoration as in King Solomon's day. King Solomon, that wise leader, but the boundaries of Israel were spread far and wide. So maybe they were hoping for a military restoration, a political restoration, and what God seems to be prophesying here is a spiritual restoration. And just as an application for us, I believe that's what we ought to pray for as a country. You know, Lord, don't just make us strong militarily, don't just make us strong politically. You know, Lord, make us strong spiritually. You know, the Lord promises to bring about that restoration. Let me give you a biblical illustration of restoration. This is from the book of Ezekiel. Again, another difficult book, challenging book of the Old Testament. Many of you might be familiar with Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And you see this valley full of dry bones, and the question, well, how then can they live? And God graciously brings the bones back together. It's a sign of his promised spiritual restoration of Israel. A few select verses from Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34, verse 14. The Lord gives this prophecy, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. And then skipping ahead to the end of the chapter, Ezekiel 37, 27, and 28, the Lord again gives this promise, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God graciously and perseveringly reminds us of his promise of restoration, not only in the Old Testament, you know, but even in the New Testament as well. I'll give you one New Testament example. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 and following. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, there is great hope in knowing God's promise of restoration. No, not only when we're looking at our enemies around us, but when we're fearful about our own future. What does the future hold, Lord? You know, are you going to keep us safe and secure as your church or as a country, as your redeemed children? And here the Lord gives us that comfort of his sovereign restoration. You know, even though the trials are great, here are some of the trials that Jacob and Israel will undergo. Verse 2, for plunderers have plundered them, or literally the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their branches. You know, little hope of future growth for them as a nation. You know, here God gives them hope, sovereign hope of restoration. You know, not too many years ago, a monumental restoration work began in what's called the Apostolic Palace in Rome. The challenge was to restore Michelangelo, the artist Michelangelo's great fresco, The Last Judgment. You can look at pictures of it online. I've seen it once in person, but it's on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And the splendor of this artistic masterpiece had been diminished by centuries of grime and soot, different deposits, along with crude restoration attempts by amateur artists. And so not too many years ago, they began a full-scale restoration of this great artistic masterpiece. And even as you look at the pictures online, you can see there is a renewed clarity to all of the colors, a distinctness to each of the characters in this great work of art. You know, and here God gives that comforting promise of restoration. But even as we think of that word restoration, God is not only going to restore us to original condition. You know, for those of you who are involved in works of restoration with furniture or cars or antiques, you know, it's not, well, this is as good as it was new. You know, God is going to make us better than new. You know, we are those new creatures in Christ. And God is preparing us for eternity with him in heaven. That's the work the Lord desires to do, not only for Jacob and for Israel, but you know, for this his church, for our families, for our marriages, for our children, for our own walk of faith with Christ. The Lord's abiding presence, his sovereign work of restoration. But finally, this is longer section of verses, but we can go through this rather quickly. There's still this certainty of the full ruin of Nineveh. And that's why verse 2 is important. It's sandwiched between God's call to readiness to Nineveh to be ready for military battles. God promises to his redeemed, beloved, chosen children, I will graciously restore you. But then again, God reminds us here of the certainty of the full ruin of Nineveh. We'll see a full-scale attack on Nineveh and then a full ruin of Nineveh. And God tells them exactly what's going to happen. And keep in mind, this prophecy about the ruin of Nineveh is written about 50 years before the ruin, the actual destruction of Nineveh. In fact, many Bible scholars have said, well, Nahum must have been written after the destruction of Nineveh because it's so accurate. God knew exactly how Nineveh would be destroyed, because of their unrepentant hearts. There is a full-scale attack on Nineveh there in verses 3 through 5. we'll hear of red shields, scarlet clothing, flashing chariots, Cyprus spears, and forces racing to Nineveh's walls. The shields of the warriors are red, either because they painted them red to scare their foes, or because the shields were already red with the blood of their enemy. The attacking army, presumably the Babylonians here, are wearing clothes of scarlet. They would do that because they were bold and courageous, and they wanted to intimidate the enemy. And so they are attacking the city of Nineveh. The chariots are coming against Nineveh, blocking any escape route. Their Cyprus spears of the Babylonians are quivering, ready to be thrown at the enemy. Even in verse 5, we see the officers or the nobles, the worthies of the attacking army. They stumble as they go. They're in such haste to get to the wall of Nineveh. But even as they come, they set up a siege tower. Actually, the word describes sort of a big shield that they would carry as they approach the wall, so that when Nineveh was throwing rocks or whatever over the wall, that they would be protected. You know, why all of these battle details for us? Tremper Longman puts it this way. Nahum sees the end clearly, so there is no doubt about the outcome. Nahum sees the end clearly, so there is no doubt about the outcome. Isn't that the way God works? God knows the beginning from the end. We see the strength of the enemy. We're fearful about the future. You know, in God's mind and heart, in his sovereign will, he knows the outcome even before it happens. And that should give us great comfort and hope, you know, even now for our present struggles and trials. You know, we're fearful about ISIL, Ebola virus, Russia's attacks on the Ukraine. We could go on for a while. About those things that we might be fearful about. And here God reminds us he knows the outcome even before it happens in his sovereign grace. And then we see the full ruin of Nineveh, verses 6 through 9. You know, Nineveh thought they were protected by the river, the Tigris River, and now we read the river gates are opened, the sluice gates. The palace melts away. According to the archaeological records, that's how Nineveh was destroyed. A huge portion of their extensive wall was washed away by the river, and the enemies were able to enter the seemingly impregnable city. Its mistress, that can be interpreted as Nineveh or one of Nineveh's idols, is stripped, is carried off. Her slave girls, all those who served this idol, are lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. You know, imagine looking at the Mediterranean Ocean without water, and all you see is mud. You know, that's a picture of Nineveh. This beautiful city surrounded by water now just is mud and ruin. Halt, halt, they cry to the waters or to the enemy, but none turns back. And the final note here, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. Or you remember Assyria amassed their wealth by conquering enemies, by carrying back the silver and gold. And now Assyria is being sacked by Babylon. Teaching us the lesson that the Lord justly caused every last source of hope for Nineveh to be taken away from her. No river, no idols, no wall, no conquering army, no silver, no gold, no treasure. I believe it's a closing picture of every city, culture, or country that fails to bow their knee to the one true and living God who loves us in Christ. Won't take the time this morning, but read Revelation chapter 18. Talks about the fall of Babylon. Babylon there is a picture of all countries, cultures that are in opposition to the Lord. You see, there's only one of two sides we can be on. Either we're on the Lord's side, knowing the Lord has graciously promised to restore us, to redeem us, or we will be ruined because of unrepentant hearts of sin. Well, where is the hope for us? Keep in mind always that second verse of Nahum 2. The Lord's promise of restoration. It's a gospel promise. You know, for those who recognize that they are sinners in need of God's grace. Those who repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and trust in Christ for their salvation. Knowing that they are clothed not with scarlet clothes, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's our hope. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your victory over sin and death in the grave at the cross. Thank you that you have defeated all your and our enemies. Thank you that we can rest in your strength and your sovereign love. We need not fear the days in which we live. We need not fear the future. We need not be fearful during days of war and rumors of war. Lord, thank you for your sure, saving promise of restoration and redemption in Christ. May that give us security, comfort, peace, gospel hope, even in the hardest days. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.